Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to have you here worshiping with us today. If you would go ahead in your Bibles or on your smart device, I want you to find the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 4 in one of our sections today. And this morning, we're going to wrap up our series on the fruit of the Spirit. We've been talking for the last 8 weeks about the fruit of the Spirit, and many of you will have become familiar with this passage. It's here in Galatians 5, in verse 22, 26, and I'm sure y'all are tired of me reading it, and this will be the last time, so you lucky kids. But Paul says to the church of Galatia, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." We have to pay close attention to what Paul is saying, that this is not multiple fruits of the Spirit, but this is one fruit that's flavored in many different ways. The fruit that he's talking about is the characteristics, it's the tangible traits of integrity found in those who are pursuing righteousness and who are rooted in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to focus on probably one of the most difficult of these nine things, and that is self-control. Amen is right. I can tell you that this has maybe been the hardest sermon in this series that I've had to prepare for. There have been a handful of challenges in my life this week that have tested my ability to have self-control. And if any of you have ever preached a message or you're getting ready to teach something maybe for a Sunday school class, or you realize that some of these times those things happen. We often kind of attest this sort of thing to maybe we've become more aware of it. Sometimes it's easy to write it off as coincidence or that we've been paying more attention to it because we've been preparing for it and so suddenly it's more prevalent. But other times, it feels like those tests are sort of an all-in-all assault. As I was studying for this Sunday, though, I was drawn back to the history behind this book. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to spend too much time on it today, but just so that you have a good frame of reference, the book of Galatians was written to the people of Galatia, and for the most part, for us in here, those that are listening online, that really isn't very helpful when we hear, oh, it's the people of Galatia. We have no frame of reference for that. There's no map of Galatia today. But what it is it's modern day Belgium and France. And what happens is the Emperor Julius Caesar, the one we learned about in our history books, or maybe you stumbled across him on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel whenever they're not running swamp people. Caesar was there and he was trying to unite the two parts of the Roman kingdom. And so as he's uniting Rome, what he decides to do is there's these border towns, these border tribes and clans that are on the Western front. And he says, you know what, we're going to go take over Gaul, is what this place is called. And the people of Gaul are known as these Celtic barbarians, the clans and tribes of warriors that are easily described as the precursor to Vikings. They're between 6 and 8 inches larger than the average Roman soldier, and they've been raiding the Roman border for years, and so Caesar goes after them. And to make a long story short, Rome wins. But Caesar isn't just happy with a victory. He wants total subjugation of these barbarian tribes. So what he does is he takes a third of the men in what's called nowadays, what's commonly known as the Celtic Holocaust. He takes a third of the men that were able-bodied and that were fighting, and he slaughters them in front of their families. He takes the next third of people who are able to function and can work, and he turns them into slaves. And he takes the last third of the people who weren't allowed to own land, the slaves that had just been freed from their masters because their masters are now dead or in slavery. And he lets them become the free peoples of Rome, people that he knew he would be able to easily influence, that soon would take to the Roman customs, that they could be free as long as they were loyal to the Roman rule and the Roman gods. And by the time that Paul is writing this letter to the people of Galatia, very little time has passed. Matter of fact, it's close to the amount of time that's passed between World War II and today. And if you think about still how fresh our minds are on World War II, how often and how quickly we talk about it and how we can recall facts from it very easily, how there are still men and women who are today affected by that, we have to know that the people in Galatia would have been the same way. That there would have been people who were remnants of the children who were left behind. There would have been slaves who were taken into slavery as children. who are now older men and older women who remember a time when Galatia was Gaul and it was free. You see, their heritage would have called for them to worship different gods than their Roman captors would have them have. They would have had a different set of values, and all of those things were ripped from them, and they're torn between these two cultures. And what really shook me up this week was the reputation of the warriors of Gaul, the heroes the men of Galatia would have listened to and grown up idolizing, these men who fought with reckless abandon, who had no fear on the battlefield. They were fueled by liquid courage. And for those of you who don't know what it is, it means they were drunk. They went and drank heavily. The Romans actually say that when you go to fight these barbarian tribes, don't engage them immediately. Cut off their supply of mead and beer because they'll quickly lose courage, get bored, and go home. These guys are everything that my ancestors were. They're ridiculous. They would fight with these uncontrollable rages. They were called berserkers, is where this word comes from. And Paul is telling these people who have listened to all these stories about these great ancestors who ran into battle with no control and were fueled by rage, that one of the things that they must possess in order to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, to be living lives that are pursuing Jesus, who they've just learned about, one of the things that they have is self-control. And I wonder how counterintuitive that would have been from what they learned. The reason this struck me is because I thought about the things that we've learned. Some of us in this room, the only thing that we ever saw were drunken moms and dads who were unable to control their actions. Many of us, what we saw is we saw what addiction could do to a home. How many of us in this room have been the object of someone else's anger that they were unable to control? How many of us are scarred on our bodies? How many of us are scarred on our hearts because of this? See, whether it's from a mother, a father, a significant other, a friend, someone who we looked up to, many of us wear the scars of someone who didn't have self-control. It's one of the most important things in our lives, and the first reason why it's most important is because self-control gives us the opportunity to be proactive instead of reactive. You see, self-control allows us to be proactive instead of reactive. And let me unpack for you what I mean. Each one of us has a handful of pet peeves. We all do. Everybody's got pet peeves. One of mine is when a grown person texts me the letter K. Male or female, doesn't matter. If somebody texts me the letter K, if they can't craft a reasonable response to me as another adult, it drives me absolutely nuts. If I ask somebody, hey, do you want to grab lunch? And they say K, my immediate response is, huh? What does that even mean? That's not an appropriate answer to this question. I said yes or no, you say K. It just shows this total disinterest. If you're not interested, just tell me no. I can handle a no. Look, my dating history just is full of no's. Rejection is as big a part of life as breathing is. You can say no. But good grief, grown-ups, please cut it out with the K. Rant over. However, every time I receive one of those text messages, that's where my mind immediately goes. This tiny little gremlin in here starts going on this, how can you text me K rant? One single character spins me up in this ridiculous way. And in these moments, I have two options. Number one is that I can be reactive and I can allow my feelings and my immediate thoughts and emotions to determine my actions. And I can launch into my always at the ready, don't text me the letter K rant. Tell them to go get food or coffee on their own. And I actually did this. So I'm going to show you how much your pastor has grown and matured over the last several years. So buckle your seatbelts. Good luck, Matt. So I'd asked this girl if she wanted to go out on a date. And she's like a full two leagues above me. I mean, she was gorgeous. I had no business asking this young lady out, and I'm pretty sure she had a significant concussion when she was younger or was dropped on her head, because she looks at me and she goes, yeah, I think I'll do that. So we're setting things up throughout the week, and we've got a time and a place scheduled, and we haven't talked in like a day or so because I'm trying to play things cool, you know, don't want to seem too clingy at the beginning. And so I say something real suave like, hey, pretty lady, are we still on for tonight? Smiley face. And I immediately get like the little bubbles, right? The little bubbles to where, you know, somebody's texting you back and my heart's kind of racing. I'm like, here we go. She's going to say something. and she just says, K. And I reacted, like didn't think about it. I was like, never mind, I just lost interest, and I never messaged her back. She could have been the Mrs. Pastor Lucas that all of y'all have been looking for so long. Now, that was several years ago, and I can tell you that if I were to go back to that 23-year-old kid who had this magical thing called metabolism and whose hair follicles weren't giving up on their jobs, I would just take him and shake him until it made him sick. Because that's ridiculous. I know this is a little thing, but it's often in the little things that we are really caused to kind of fly off the handle. Now when I get those messages, I kind of roll my eyes, but then I craft a proper response out because that's the mature thing to do. It's the right thing to do, but it's also what we've been instructed to do. You see, whether it's something trivial like a pet peeve or whether it's something that happened to me this week where a good friend of mine and I got into this discussion and all of a sudden they just blew up. Man, I mashed a button that I didn't know was there. And it flipped quick. And they got really demonstrative and almost borderline hurtful with the things that they said. You see, we're given options in those situations. We can react. We can get aggressive because we feel like we're being attacked, or we can be proactive. We can stop ourselves and begin to really listen to what it is that somebody's saying. We can embrace somebody with self-control, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, because we're using self-control. See, there are many of us that are going to have to make decisions about our futures, and we may feel like we didn't get a fair shake. We may feel like we got the raw end of a deal on something, or maybe we feel like that about most things in our lives, and we can either choose to be defined by our circumstances and how we react to those things and how reactive we can be, or what we can choose to do is to look at the lot that's been cast to us, to pause and to say, you know what? I'm going to be proactive about this. I'm going to approach this with self-control. I'm going to make a good plan. I'm going to think things out. Then I'm going to do it with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. And I'm going to execute a plan moving forward that's going to set me up, set the people around me up to not just have healthy relationships, but to be in healthy places and to be where God wants us to be. See, I love what Paul says at the end of the scripture that we've been studying in verse 26. He says, we must not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And here's why I love this so much is because it sums up so many of the problems that are in our churches today. How many of us have been damaged by a conceited member of the body of Christ? How many Facebook rants would be just completely averted, prevented, if we weren't conceited? Moreover, how many men and women who were infants in their faith would have engaged in powerful and meaningful discipleship if it wasn't for the conceitedness of people who claim to be followers of Christ? How many church splits would be prevented? How many denominational divisions would have been stopped if we approached one another with self-control instead of provocation? How many times has envy caused heartache when, if we would have had the self-control, we could have recognized what it was in the beginning and gone and dealt with the person in the mirror instead of started to gossip? We could have counseled with somebody and dealt honestly with the things that we needed to get done instead of taking somebody and running them through the mud. See, the description of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about is bookended with the two most important pieces, with love at the beginning and self-control at the end, that these two characteristics have to work together in order that the rest of those things can happen. Because if we truly want to love people with the love of Christ, if we want to show people that we care about them, we have to have self-control. Likewise, a genuine love for people, a genuine love for our neighbors is going to need self-control in nearly every situation. Which is why the second reason that self-control is so important in our lives is because it allows us to display our faith through love. You may notice over the past couple of weeks that we've added Galatians 5, 6, the second part of that verse, to a lot of our printed material. We've put it on our signs and on our stuff that's over in the slides on the pre-program stuff. And what it says is Paul is talking to these same people of Galatia, to these same barbarians, and he's saying what matters most is faith working through love. And when we're not in control of ourselves, when we're proactive, when we're not reactive, when we're taking the first steps and doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we're going to execute the mission of this church to love God, love others, and serve the world, we can't be conceited, we can't provoke one another, and we can't envy one another. That means when someone goes on a rant and uses language that we feel like they shouldn't be using, or someone starts to gossip, or maybe they start instigating arguments all the time, our reaction should not be to grab them, to pull them aside and look at them and say, hey, listen, you need to fix this because this is not what a Christian is supposed to do and you're embarrassing me in our church. It means what we do is we take them and we embrace them in love. We have to pause right there because the very first thing that Paul says in this sentence that we read in verse 26 is do not be conceited. One of the things that we've brought into our church culture is this word accountability. But we've kind of changed the meaning of it. We've changed accountability to mean that we should be policing one another. And that's not what it is. Jesus never deputized anyone in the Bible, and he's not doing it now. Accountability is partnership. There's no Jesus Christ Police Department. The JCPD does not exist, and it is not alive and well in Lake Dallas. What does exist are God's children, Christ's bride, Jesus' friends, co-heirs, and those who are adopted into his family. Those are all positions of partnership. They're not positions where we have authority to police one another. You see, when we have self-control, we open the door to deal with people in the way that Christ did, with love and with care. When Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees about who he's eating with, that he's dining with these sinners and these tax collectors and these prostitutes, with the dregs of society, his response was this in Mark 2:17. Jesus says, when he heard this, he told them, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do need one. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. See, the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We have to realize that. There are people in our city that have never been dealt with kindly ever. There are people in our community that only know how to lash out. They only know how to provoke and to envy, but Christ begs for us to do something different, to embrace them with self-control. We've talked over the last several weeks about some of the statistics in our community, one that's plagued with domestic violence and abuse. That is becoming just not a national statistic, but one that's all over North America. That addiction is on the rise. One of the hardest things about working with addicts in general is that until they realize they're powerless to control their addiction, that they're always going to come up with a plan to be able to fix it. I'm always going to be able to fix what's wrong with me, or I can do this. And you have these amazing conversations with them, and you plan, and you pray with them, and you plan, then you pray some more, and you even get to a point where you might be able to start seeing a light at the end of the tunnel. You're working with somebody, and you feel like God's starting to really move, and he's restoring them and helping them get back on track. But the sad truth is that many of them don't have the support that they need. Part of the reason is because many of them have come into churches and reached a place where they've talked to somebody who's just completely conceited. See, they don't need someone policing them. They need somebody to partner with them. Someone they can call. And this is an actual conversation. I talked to one of our sponsors that works at the addiction group that I work with and asked him if I could share this. And he said the conversation started, he got a call from one of the people he was sponsoring, and they said, hey, a friend of mine that I haven't seen in a while just came over, and he left a spoon and a lighter on my coffee table. Walked him out to the car and came back and saw it. And so I turned around and I'm sitting in the parking lot or sitting in the driveway. I need help because if I go in there alone, I don't think I'm going to be able to handle this by myself. Church, I can tell you that's not a great time to tell somebody to suck it up. It's not a great time to tell somebody, well, just pull up your big boy pants or your big girl pants, because the truth is that that guy had already done that by making that phone call. And that time, in that moment, he didn't need somebody to tell him how bad his addiction was. He knew it. What he needed was somebody to embrace him with love and care and say, you know what, let's get through this together. That has to be our response in every situation, self-control and expressing our faith through love, especially with one another. When someone says something or posts something that makes you raise an eyebrow, go over to that little private messenger area, click on their name, and shoot them a message. Hey, just saw your post. Just want you to know that I'm praying for you and I want to check in on you and make sure that you're doing okay. Somebody does something that's out of character or seems to have an outburst for some reason, take it as an opportunity to go to them and to show them with self-control, love, and care. You would not be able to imagine the kind of doors that can be opened when we have self-control, when we have the control not to be conceited and provocational and envious. It's in those moments that the beauty of our relationship with the Lord, our partnership with one another, and the ability for God to do amazing things really opens up. But we have to be willing to do our part. The last reason that self-control is so important is because it keeps us from sacrificing the goals of the future for the gratification of the present. In Matthew 4, if you've still got that spot marked, I want you to go ahead and turn there. Where we're picking up is Jesus is about to start his ministry, and Matthew tells us this story about when Jesus was taken into the desert and was tempted, and we begin to see this really human side of Christ. Starting Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, the disciple says this. He says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus told him, 'It is also written, do not test the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, 'I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus told him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him." See, if Jesus falls into temptation that is really appealing at any of these points, we are not able to have salvation. The objective for Christ to come and to bring salvation to the lost, to breathe life into dead things, to do what he says in Ezekiel, to take out of us our hardened heart of stone and replace within us a heart of flesh that's sensitive to the Spirit so that we could be his people and he could be our God. It is all missed if he falls into temptation because he's no longer the perfect sacrifice. He knew the mission. He was committed to what he was doing, and we can sacrifice the future for the present if we're not careful. It is so easy to do. It's so easy to get caught up in the heat of a moment and realize all too late that the consequences of our actions are going to far outweigh the pleasures of that moment. One of the things that we hear over and over and over in church again is that God won't give us more than what we can handle. And I've got to tell you that as I've searched the scriptures through and through, that is never found in the Bible anywhere. The Bible doesn't even say anything that's really close to that effect, except when Paul tells us that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able. We will not be tempted in a way that is uncommon to man, and that God will provide a way out and an escape from that temptation. That's what we're promised. You see, if God never gave us anything that we weren't able to handle on our own, then there would be no way for him to show us his glory. There would be no way for him to pull through and show us his magnificence. It just wouldn't happen. But when we're tempted, it's never beyond what we can handle, and he always provides a way out. Recognizing that escape is valuable, having the wherewithal and the self-control to stop in the middle of something and to choose righteousness over everything else takes work. If we're going to accomplish our mission here in Lake Dallas to make the name of God great in our city, to change a culture that's shrouded in addiction and hurt and abuse, it's going to take men and women who are willing to face the adversity and temptation to show themselves worthy, to have self-control so that we can embrace people with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. And so that in our own lives, we can embrace temptation with those things. We have to be able to mentally, spiritually, and emotionally course correct so that we can show people what the fruit of the Spirit is, so we can show to a hurting community what it means to really, truly follow Jesus. so we can give them a place where they can come and where they can be safe and have meaningful encounters with a Savior who loves them and cares for them in a way that no one else ever will or ever has. There's a story of this guy named Blondin. It's a horrible name. And he's going to be the first person to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He gets all the permitting, he gets everything set up, and they take this 160-foot tightrope and they shoot it from one end to the other of Niagara Falls, and they get it and they string it out. And he takes a few days to prepare himself, and he finally is ready to go and to do it. And the very first time he walks across, it's awe-inspiring. But over the next several days, he begins to do it with balls. He'll take a ball across and juggle balls while he's over there, and he'll do it while he's trying to do handstands, and he's laying down on the rope in the middle of Niagara Falls, and now it's becoming this giant spectacle. And at one point, he turns and he grabs a wheelbarrow that the wheel's been taken off of. It's just the rim, and he's walking back and forth over Niagara Falls with this wheelbarrow that's empty. And this guy asked him, he goes, "You think you could take a person in this wheelbarrow?" And he's like, "Absolutely, hop in." The dude knew that he could do it, had total and complete faith that he could do it. But he wasn't ready to make that jump. See, there's something that prevents us sometimes from saying that we have the faith to do something and actually taking the steps that are necessary to hop into the wheelbarrow. I don't know what that divide is in your life. See, I don't know what keeps you from getting from one side of something to the other, what keeps you from maybe having the faith to hop in the wheelbarrow. Those are only things that we're going to know personally. But what I can tell you is that Christ can make up all of that extra stuff. He can take all of the things that we need, all of the things that we're afraid of, that make up that divide from one side to the other, and he can carry us across. And it's not a matter of some crazy dude with a bad name on a tightrope. It's a matter that when our Savior came down, he bridged that gap for us already, and all we have to do is have the faith to trust in what he's already done. See, this morning, if you've never accepted Christ before, if you've never made a profession of faith, there's going to be a couple of us who are down here. We're going to give you the opportunity to do that, to talk to us about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus, to talk to us about what discipleship means. If you're looking at us this morning, you're saying, "You know what? I don't understand this whole self-control deal. It's not something that I've seen before." And you've been talking about fruits and how they're characteristics, and all this stuff seems really churchy and outside of my comfort zone. Sweet. I get it. Sometimes some of these things are difficult to understand. There's a buddy of mine who, when he first started coming to church, he pulled me aside and he goes, "Hey, so I got a quick question for you." I was like, "What's that?" He goes, "What's up with all the crazy chanting that you guys do at the beginning?" I was like, "You mean worship?" He goes, "Maybe that's what you call it. I'm not exactly sure what it is." There are going to be things that we're uncomfortable with. If there are questions that you guys have, we're going to be available to you. But what I want to encourage you to do is that as the Holy Spirit's moving this morning, I want you to think about a few things. I want you to think about the areas in your life where you can have self-control. When you can have self-control when it comes to the ways that we deal with people and with one another. How you can show your faith through love by having self-control and displaying the fruits of the Spirit. How you can have self-control in the midst of temptation. How we can have self-control when it comes to loving and caring for one another. Because if we can't do those things, nobody's going to listen to anything else that we have to say. There'd be no reason to. We would be the jerks and the hypocrites that they always thought we were and that we have been for a really long time. We're the ones that get to decide whether or not we make that change. See, if we're really going to love God, we have to have self-control. If we're really going to serve others, we have to have self-control in the way that we deal with people. If we're really going to serve the world, we've got to be ready to be able to stop and to make a game plan and to make it happen. And we can do those things because we've experienced Christ's love and grace in our own life. Because of the things that he's done for us, we're compelled to do the things that he's asked us to do because we have to be obsessed with the gospel, diligent about the way that we disciple, and passionate about evangelism so that we can really love God, love others, and serve the world so that we can express our faith through love. And church, that's what we got to do. And it boils down to one thing and one thing only is this morning, what are you going to do about it? Because we can sit here and we can talk and we can listen to one another. We can say amen and high five one another and you can tell us how great the music is or, you know, that maybe, you know, listen, Pastor Lucas, there's some stuff you did that was great and some stuff, whatever it is, right? We can do that all day long. But if we don't do anything about it, then it just doesn't matter. We're all just wasting our time so that we can pat each other on the back. Are you going to figure out what's causing that divide, what your divide is full of, and whether or not you're going to hop in the wheelbarrow today? Because if we are going to do the things that we're supposed to do, we cannot sacrifice the future for the things of the present. We have to start looking down the road and doing things the way that we need to. I think that we're ready. I think that we're geared up to do it. I just think, as individuals, we have to make the decision to make it happen. It starts with me. It starts with Pastor Matt. And then it's you guys. Because our community is only going to know about Jesus one way, and that's if we show them who he is. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are and for what you're doing, Lord. I just ask this morning that as we are encountering something that's difficult for each and every one of us to have self-control, to stop and to pause in a moment, to think about being proactive about a situation instead of being reactive to that same thing. Fathers, we're considering what it looks like to make our faith expressed through love with self-control in God, what it looks like to fight temptation with wisdom. Lord, this morning we would just ask that you would bring your spirit heavy into this place. God, if there are those this morning who are struggling with whether or not it's time for them to make a decision to really begin to turn their lives over to you and to commit themselves to you, Lord, I would just ask that your spirit would move in them and compel them to do so. Father, that above all, that you would be glorified in our community, that you would be glorified in our city. God, that the name of Jesus would be made great in Lake Dallas, that we would become a city of righteousness. We ask all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.